Every time I have the privilege of standing before you and teaching God's Word, I have the same bullseye. I long to infuse hope in you. And it's biblical hope. Biblical hope is not just a wish, like I hope I get a vacation or a raise. Biblical hope is different. Biblical hope is absolute confidence that God is good, He's trustworthy, He keeps His promises, and He's active in your life. You want some of that hope? That's biblical hope. And I don't know about you, but the world I live in sucks my hope away most every day. For example, I'm grieving. 5 people killed in a shopping center in Washington. How are those families feeling today? The protesters in Charlotte and many other cities longing for justice. Bombings in New York City a week ago. Ripple effects there, reminding us of ISIS and the crisis in Syria and all those refugees. Divisions over elections. It's driving some people crazy. I'm not one of them. Moral boundaries are being moved constantly. And on top of that, all our personal problems. You might be struggling with insecurity, fear, anxiety, grief, a heavy burden. So today's some great, great news. It is a text designed to infuse biblical hope in your life. Luke 19, 28-48, I've titled it The Unstoppable Jesus. I just like saying that. And the reason I titled it that is because there are 3 sections, 3 stories, and the theme of each section is the unstoppable Jesus in a specific way that relates to our daily lives. So notice how verse 28 sets the tone for the text. Look at what it says. And after Jesus said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. What things did he say? That takes us right back to the beginning of the chapter, and right before this, he just said, judgment is coming, and I'm the judge. And then before that, to show that he is the judge who's coming back, he did a miracle. He gave sight to blind Bartimaeus. So after saying, I can give sight to the blind, judgment is coming, then it says he's going on ahead of them. He's going up 4,000 feet from Jericho to Jerusalem, leading the delegation. He's going to Jerusalem. Mark it. In chapter 9, verse 22, is the first time he started mentioning Jerusalem. And he keeps bringing it up. And here's what he says. When we get to Jerusalem, they're going to crucify me, but I'm rising again. He's on mission to go to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he's timed it. It's the Passover. And he's timed it. This is the beginning of the last week of his life before his resurrection. The Passover lambs 4 days before, during the time Jesus is in Jerusalem, that's when they do the inspection of the Passover lambs. This is the Passover lamb who will be inspected. And Jesus told us in Luke 19:10, he's got a mission, and he made it crystal clear. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's his mission, and the way to get there is he's got to die and rise again. So you have Jesus Christ, who's unstoppable. He's on mission. He's seeking and saving the lost. Now that ought to spill over into the front porch of my life. That means he's seeking me. And if I come to him, I'm no longer lost. I've found life. And this Jesus is unstoppable. Now the 3 events, let's take them one at a time and see where he is unstoppable. The first one is in verses 29 through 40, and it's the story of the triumphal entry. Jesus Christ is placed on the back of a young donkey colt. He comes into Jerusalem with a delegation who begins to praise him as the Messiah. And then the Pharisees speak up and they say, tell him to be quiet. And then the whole text builds down to the key verse, verse 40. I love what he said. Jesus said, I tell you, if these are silent, the stones will cry out. Hello, I'm unstoppable. The praise due him is unstoppable. Say that with me. The praise due him is unstoppable. So let's look at what he's really saying. Look at this verse 29. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, two small villages just 2 miles from Jerusalem, near the mount that is called Olivet. Now, he's gone to Bethany many, many times. That's the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And do you know what he did just before he entered Jerusalem? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Do you know that put Jesus on a hit list? So this is where he's at. And then verse 30 to 35, he tells his disciples, now go into a village nearby and get this young donkey colt. And he says, if they ask you why you're taking it, say, the Lord has need of it. Now, he prearranged this. He'd been to this area many times. He knew what he was doing. Get the donkey colt, signal, where are you doing? The Lord needs it. Calls himself Lord. And then they put him on the donkey colt. This is speaking volumes. Jesus is very, very intentional. Why didn't he just walk in? Why go get a donkey and ride it? Why? Glad you brought that up. Zechariah 9:9 is why. Zechariah 9:9 is a prophecy made over 500 years before Jesus that says when the Messiah comes, he'll enter Jerusalem sitting on a donkey colt. Read that verse out loud with me. 1, 2, 3, go. Let me tell you why donkey is important. Not only does it fulfill the prophecy, but he's claiming to be the Messiah, and their concept of Messiah was a mighty king who would slaughter the Romans. Therefore, he ought to be riding a horse and doing battle. No. He is coming in on a donkey, and when a king rides into a kingdom on a donkey, it's a symbol of peace and humility. I'm coming to bring peace. And he's already told us it's costly. He is going to be crucified for our sins and rise again. So this is very intentional. It fulfills prophecy. And did you know in the Old Testament, there's 63 major prophecies about the coming Messiah, all fulfilled in Jesus, 28 when he was hanging on the cross. Here's one of those prophecies. And then it says that they were throwing their coats down on the road and they began to sing Psalm 118. Now that wasn't unusual because the pilgrims coming into the Passover sang Psalm 118. What made it unique is they addressed it to Jesus. They're saying, it's about you. You are the Messiah. And notice what they say. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is kind of like his birth statement. The angels saying this. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're praising Jesus as God. This is the only time in Jesus' life where he encouraged a public worship of himself. He's taken the veil off. I am the Messiah. I'm making crystal clear who I am, what I think about myself. And he's already on a hit list. This is going to cost him. Do you see what he's saying to the people? You either bow to me as king or you kill me. But you can't have it in the middle. You either bow or you kill me. That's why he's coming in on the donkey. And then they rebuke him and he says, you can't stop me. Even the stones will cry out. So what do we do with this story? Couple of applications. Have you learned the lesson of the donkey? I try to remember the lesson of the donkey every week. Imagine life from the donkey's point of view. I am so special. The Lord called me, and no other donkeys were chosen, only me. And look at all these people that have come out to praise me. It's not about the donkey. It's about who's on his back. Have you learned the lesson of the donkey? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's not about us. C.S. Lewis was right. You are far more your true self when Jesus has taken over your life than any other time. Did you notice the donkey had never been ridden on? There's a lesson there. I know, I'm a city boy, but I know this. If you get on a donkey that's never been ridden on before, I know what the donkey will do. He'll buck you. The donkey didn't buck. How come? Because the king is on his back. When he's riding you, he's the king, and it's a foreshadowing of one day he's going to restore everything, change all of nature. Here's the takeaway. We're all donkeys in this sense. Somebody's on our back. Something is controlling you all the time. You never escape that. And if it's not Jesus, you're going to mess your life up. But if it's Jesus controlling you, here's how you think. It's not about me. It's about Him. Every encounter I make, I point to Him. I point to Him. That's the lesson of the donkey. You got to learn the lesson of the stones. He said, if these people are quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, it's interesting. He's speaking in hyperbole. Even you can't stop me. It's impossible. All of nature's been groaning, waiting for this moment in history. The king has finally come. But if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find the stones really do cry out. And they all point to Jesus. For example, in Isaiah 28 and Psalm 116, Messiah is called the cornerstone. Jesus quoted both passages and said, that's about me. Do you know what a cornerstone is? Major stone in the foundation of a building. It shapes every line and angle. Jesus is saying, I came to shape your life. I am to be the foundation. I'm the cornerstone. He's also called in Isaiah 8, the stone of offense. People stumble over his claims. They're too narrow. It's offensive. Peter quotes the stone of offense. Paul does and says it's about Jesus. Several years ago, I had a strange experience that I'm sharing because it's so current today. Back then, it wasn't. I was in my office at church, and a tall guy, about 6'4", showed up at my office and came in, had a book under his arm, and here's what he said to me. I'm a Muslim. This is the Quran. I'm here to convert you. I said, have a seat. And I thought, I'm controlling this conversation. So here's what I did. I said, let's find out where we agree. We've probably got a lot in agreement. Do you believe that God is holy and righteous and good? Absolutely. I do too. Do you believe that God has moral standards and if you're violating them, He'll punish you? Yes. Well, I believe that too. Well, if you believe God is holy and righteous and He has moral standards and if you violate them, you'll punish them, have you ever broken any of His laws? Yes. So have I. And I said, well, here's what we have in common. God is holy. He's going to judge sin. We're both sinners. I said, what's your hope? And he said, I just hope He has mercy. And I said, that's my hope. But here's how He has mercy. He can't overlook sin. He must judge it. I know the one who was judged in my place. His name is Jesus. He died for me, rose again. I know I've got His mercy. Do you know it? And at that point he went, blah, 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 closed his book and left. He stumbled. I pray he never forgets it. I prayed for that man for years. I don't know where he is today. Jesus is also called in Daniel the stone of destruction. In Daniel 2, remember we studied Daniel, it outlines the nations, and at the end it says, like a mighty stone cut without hands, it's divine, it will crush all the nations and then fill the earth. It's a picture of the Messiah coming back and establishing his kingdom. Jesus claimed to be that stone. And then it gets even better. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. And you remember there was a rock, and Moses struck the rock, and water came out. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says, the rock was Christ. Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem. He is about to be struck with the wrath of God and pour out salvation in our place. The lesson of the stone is it's all about him. It's his story. Are you on the wrong side of history? History is his story. He's unstoppable. And let me just encourage you a little bit in case you wonder which team you're on. Matthew 16:18, here's what Jesus the unstoppable said. I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'm chasing hell back to its gates. Did you know, according to Pew Research Center, over 50,000 people are converted to Christ on this planet every day? Did you know that over 19 million people come to Christ every year? Did you know there's a global movement in every culture that's ingrained in the culture, the only religion like it, Christianity, all over the world, because Jesus is unstoppable. And you ought to line up with his team. That's what we're here for. That's the lesson of the donkey. That's the lesson of the stones. You can't stop the praise, so quit resisting it. Join him. Amen? I'm fired up already. How's your hope? Another hope builder. Second story is in verses 41 to 44. Now Jesus, the king, becomes the prophet. He's going to make a detailed, specific prophecy. It either came true or it didn't. Look at what he says. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Here is God in the flesh. He's about to pronounce judgment for them rejecting him, and he's weeping. Is Jesus weeping over you? He knows your life. He knows your heart. And if you're not lined up with him, judgment's coming. I'm telling you, he'll never judge without weeping over you and pursuing you first. He's weeping. And then he makes a prophecy. Look at it. If you had known this day, and they should have, even you the things which make for peace, he's the peacemaker. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground, your children within you. You will not leave in one stone upon another because you didn't recognize this time of your visitation. This was literally fulfilled. In 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, with four legions, surrounded Jerusalem and for 143 days laid siege on it. He starved them off, and section by section, he took over the city and slaughtered people. 600,000 people were slaughtered. And when they finally took over, they came into the temple area, and originally they were told, don't touch the temple. But Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another. And one of the soldiers took a torch and threw it into the Holy of Holies, and all the tapestry caught on fire, and the heat was so intense that all the gold melted down into the stones. And they literally tore it apart, stone by stone, to get the gold. Not one stone was left upon another. It was literally fulfilled. The stones still cry out. Have you ever been to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? You know what that is? I've been there 3 times, prayed there. Do you know what that wall is? It was a massive temple complex that King Herod built. It was 46 acres, a huge rectangle that was the foundation that the temple was on top of. They've torn that apart, not one stone upon another. All that is one of the walls of the foundation. That's all that's left. Now, when you pray there, you know what that's a testimony to? When Jesus makes a promise, it's going to happen. You can't stop him. He said it would happen. There's the testimony right there in stone. 600,000 were slaughtered. Thousands were taken to Rome as captives. These Jews were marched into the Roman Forum. I've been there. And in the Roman Forum, Titus the general had an arch built for him. You can go visit it today. That's the Titus Arch. On the left-hand side of that arch, in stone, are pilgrims, these people that were taken captive from Jerusalem, and there's Jews holding menorahs from the temple. Every one of them were slaughtered. Literally fulfilled this. The message that Jesus, his purposes can't be stopped. He's a prophet. His word comes true. He's a priest. He weeps over you. Now look at verse 42 and 44. Notice what he says. If you'd known this day, if you had seen this hour of visitation, they should have known. In Daniel chapter 9, we did a series on Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 is the 70 weeks of Israel. In chapter 9, it says this, a specific date when the Messiah in Jerusalem will be cut off. There's a man named Sir Robert Anderson who wrote a great book called The Coming Prince, and he detailed that prophecy to show that when Jesus came into Jerusalem and was crucified, that was the day. They missed it, and judgment came. So what does this have to do with us? That means if you're not counting on God's severe judgment for rejecting Christ, you're in great danger. You don't know how many breaths you've got left. And he'll judge you. And if his word is true, then you ought to be building your life on his word. And here's what Jesus said. Just face reality. You're building on sand or you're building on rock. My word is the rock. What are you building your life on? When Jesus said, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, are you coming to him? Are you really lining up with this? His purposes are unstoppable. And if I don't line myself up with it, I'm going to get stopped. And my life is unstable. That leads to the third story. How's your hope? Get your hope in Christ. Third story. Verses 45 to 48, Jesus cleanses the temple. And just listen to what he says. Jesus entered the temple, began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Notice he's claiming deity. And you've made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. They could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his every word. Now we're going to see this one. Jesus cleanses the temple, and his temple cleansing is unstoppable. Say that with me. His temple cleansing is unstoppable. And this relates directly to us today. I'll show you how. First of all, a little background. Matthew, Luke, and Mark all say that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple and then he was crucified a week later. The Gospel of John in chapter 2 says at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he cleansed the temple. So at the beginning of his ministry, the end of his ministry, he cleanses the temple. This is the only time Jesus is portrayed as being violent. It says zeal for God's house ate him up. He made a whip He went in and drove the money changers away, the animals. He tore it up. Why did he do that? If you know the background, it'll change everything. Why was he so violent? First of all, when you look at this temple, it's not a small little place. When you go to the temple, there's that 46-acre foundation temple built on it, and then the court of the Gentiles is where he cleansed the temple. Do you know why that's important? Because the court of the Gentiles was for non-Jews. They were to come into that courtyard, learn about the one true God, and be drawn to him. They are taking the court where they're to witness to Gentiles, and they're making a total money-making machine out of it, anything but being a light to the nations. For example, every Jew had to pay a temple tax, the coin of the sanctuary. They would not accept your money. You had to do it in the shekel of the sanctuary. So they had that fixed. We've got money changers. Come into the court of the Gentiles. Give us your money. We'll give you the right coin. They make 12% on every exchange. It's a money-making thing. You had to offer a sacrifice. But the sacrifice had to be kosher. It had to be without blemish. And I can tell you what's going to happen, folks. What you bring, nada. But no problem, we've got kosher animals over here. It just happens that you're going to pay 15 times more from us than what you'll pay on the outside. It's a money-making machine, and the people called it Annas's Bazaars. He was the chief priest. This was wicked. And that's why Jesus cleansed the temple. Now, I don't know how you feel. When I learned that background, here's what I thought. Give me a whip, I'll join you. And then it dawned on me, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And 1 Corinthians tells me as a Christian, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's still cleansing temples. That's our takeaway. How are you doing in letting Jesus cleanse your temple? Do you know what that really looks like? You've got a grid in your mind if you believe this. The grid is, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And when he gets in you, he never leaves you alone. He's on a quest. He won't quit. You can't stop him. He's going to change your character and make you like himself. He won't get off of that. So your grid is, whatever comes into my life, whatever it is, he allowed it for my good to make me like Christ. That changes everything. It means that I'm called to cooperate with him. And you know there's a standard operating procedure to have your temple cleansed? I've experienced that you have too. You learn the Word of God, you learn to walk in the power of the Spirit, you're connected with God's people, and then systematically he works in your circumstances to get rid of the idols in your heart, and it's usually through pain. I was with some pastors this week. There are over 400 churches in the metro area praying and working together, and there are 7 of us working on that, and we just shared stories. And everybody had the same story. We've all been pastors a long time. Through brokenness and pain and desperation, our character has changed. There were no exceptions. Our elders were on a retreat this weekend. It was wonderful. And one of the things we did is to get to know each other, just draw the dinner table you grew up around and tell us your story in 5 minutes. Same message. Jesus sought us, opened our eyes, and through brokenness, he's cleansing our temple. Are you resisting his cleansing? I love the way this ends. Did you see it? The people were hanging on his every word. That's the kind of Christian I want to be. I want to hang on your every word, Lord Jesus. So folks, put this together. I long to infuse in us biblical hope And biblical hope is this: God is good. He is so good that He would die on the cross for me and Jesus and rise again. God is trustworthy. God is active. God is seeking. And Jesus is unstoppable. So take those three things and join me in applying it. And I'll close with one story to add a punch. Lately, I've been discovering some interesting stories because I love stories. And there's one story that's told a lot around campfires. It's repeated a lot on the web. It started in the 1960s, repeated in the 80s, the 90s. Now they've made movies about it, put it in novels. And here's the story. A lady was on a freeway. And as she was driving her car, she looked in her rearview mirror, and a very large truck got right on her bumper and started flashing its lights. It scared the wits out of her, so she switched lanes. The truck switched lanes. She sped up. The truck sped up. She switched lanes again. So did the truck. In panic, she took an exit. The truck took the exit. She ran a stoplight. The truck ran the stoplight. She goes into a community panicking. The truck's right on her bumper, flashing lights, pulls into a gas station, runs from her car, screaming for help. The truck stops right behind her. The guy jumps out, goes to her back seat, and pulls out a guy who's hiding in her back seat with a knife. Suddenly, the truck driver is not her enemy. He's her savior. Has God been riding the bumper of your life? Quit running. He's your Savior. Look at Him. That's why we're going to extend an invitation today. I want the elders to come forward now. And if you're like me, when I go through this, it made me look at my own heart and say, oh, Jesus, how I need You. How I need You. And it really helps to make those commitments public and be prayed over. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me. If you've never come to Christ, come today. If you've drifted, come back and ask God to give us some biblical hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are unstoppable and that You love us beyond what we can comprehend. And I thank You that the praise due You won't be stopped. That's what we're made for. And I thank You that Your word and Your prophecies, they come true. We can count on it. And that every temple You inhabit, You take over and cleanse it. Oh, Lord, come cleanse us. Work among us. May we daily join the unstoppable Christ and be about Your kingdom. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit right now would draw us to You. In Jesus' name, amen.